Well, I want to welcome some of you back. Maybe it was your first time last Sunday, and now you're coming back for a second time. Welcome back. If this is your first time with us, I want to extend a very heartfelt welcome. And I know it's not easy to come into a place for the very first time, and I'm so glad that you did. God has a message for you. I want to welcome our campuses, those who are online, and our venue, and our fireside room, all of you that are joining in via video. Thank you for being here as well. Hey, we want to finish up this series today called Unstuck that we're in, by talking about one of the things that some of us get stuck in the faith about, and others who can't come to faith because we're stuck in this position as well. And it has to do with some of the historicity of Jesus Christ. And is he who he really says he is? And it also has to do with some of his claims, because his claims really stirred the general public. It stirred those that were in his culture of his day, and it stirs us. It has shockwaves even till today. Things like when he said, love your enemy. Now that sounds good verbally, but when I have to internalize that, and I truly have an enemy that wants to ruin my life, that becomes very difficult. And my emotions push back on that claim and say, no, you go love your enemy. I'm going to hate mine. And how about that statement of Jesus where he says, you must be born again. Now there are churches, then there's denominations that have taken that line, you must be born again, and it looks differently, doesn't it? Some pour, some sprinkle, some are being born again through the baptizing of the Holy Spirit, and some baptized into water like we do here. But there has been all sorts of different ideas of that claim, be born again. And if you're a traditionalist that comes from maybe another faith background, you would look at the way we do being born again, being baptized into Christ, and you would fight against that and say, well, that's not like how I was raised. That's not the tradition of my faith. And he has all these claims that have really stirred us in the context of our culture and the culture of his day as well. But I don't think there was a greater claim that he had than this claim here in John 14. It's on the screen. Here's what it says. He said, I am the way and I am the truth and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And when he says Father, he means God. And if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. Now, this is also a big claim. Just as big as I am the way, the truth, and the life. From now on, you do know him. That's a reference to God, and have seen him. You know how he says that? He says, if you see me, you've seen God. And what Jesus ultimately does is he says two claims there, two big claims. He says there's no other path to God but through Jesus Christ, Christianity, and there is no other way that you can see God here in a revelation, special revelation through Jesus Christ himself. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, meaning I have the same level as God himself. That's a pretty bold claim. And there's many of you that are stuck on that claim. Like, is Jesus really who he claims to be? Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? Is he the Savior of the world, the Lord of this world? Is he that, or is he something different? And there's unbelievers that are stuck on that. Some haven't even given much conclusion at all. They've just kind of accepted maybe the opinions of some experts, but haven't really looked into the facts of it. And then there's others of us who are in the faith, and we get kind of caught up. Like, I had this moment 3 years into ministry where I thought, am I investing my entire life into something that's fraudulent? You ever thought that? You ever thought about that with your faith? Like, is this real? Am I just spinning my wheels here? Am I investing into something that is not true? And so there is some things in life that I had to really contemplate and to calculate and to find some foundations of the faith. And as I did that, my faith actually grew because I found more evidence for who Jesus Christ is than ever before. You see, there is so much evidence that for Jesus than what's just found in the Bible. Because, of course, the Bible is going to say Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. I mean, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 puts it plainly like this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. That's a reference to Jesus. And through whom he made the universe. So Jesus is a part of the Godhead, and he helped to create everything that you see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And the Son is the radiance of God's glory, meaning he projects who God is. And he is the exact representation of his being, meaning if you want to know God, who do you get to know? You get to know Jesus, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification from sins, so he's not just God, he's also Savior, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And he's honored in heaven rightfully because he is God. And of course, you'd expect, right, Christians and non-believers, you'd expect the Bible to put Jesus on a high and lofty level like that and saying, if you want to know who God is, just get to know who Jesus is. But I think there needs to be that underlying thought, that question that you have, can I trust Jesus? Like, Can I really, is he real? Is this, or, because there's some people that honestly believe that Jesus wasn't even a real man from Nazareth. I mean, let's just take the God side out of it. Was he a real man? Let me just put you at ease for a moment. And if you're not with me, I just ask that you do some study along this journey far beyond us leaving this building today. But I think you can trust Jesus because he actually existed on earth. And I'm not just getting that from the scriptures. I'm getting that from worldly history. People that had no real investment into Jesus, but just pronounced that he truly was a man that had lived. And my question to you all that are stuck there that say that Jesus is just some kind of figment of someone's imagination that was written into the history books, I would ask you, how would you know that Alexander the Great is real? How would you know that Joan of Arc was real, or Napoleon Bonaparte, or Marco Polo, or Aristotle? There's no pictures. There's no video of them. How do you know they're real? Well, you're taking someone's judgment that wrote it in a history book, and you're finding out who they were and kind of their biography of such. But what if I were to tell you that there's more information about who Jesus is than all of those characters of history combined? There's more evidence for Jesus who was from Nazareth. As one professor of history at Miami University, Edwin Yamamuchi, had said, we have more and better non-biblical historical documentation for Jesus than any other religious founder. And so no one questions Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius. And yet everyone says, well, you know, when it comes to Jesus, he can't be true, right? Like, they try to just kind of cut the legs off of Jesus and try to wipe him out of the history books altogether. But any true historian would say, no, you can't do that. And there might be groups of people that say Jesus is fictitious, but those groups are getting smaller and smaller because all you have to do is go back to history and find out what secular historians have to say. F.F. Spruce was a professor at the University of Manchester. He wrote, the historicity of Christ is an axiomatic. You know what that means? I didn't, so I had to look it up. Absolute certain. That the historicity, meaning Jesus existed in history, is absolute and certain for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. No one questions Julius Caesar. And he says, listen, you believe that Julius Caesar really did live, that he was the emperor of Rome? There's just as much credibility there for Jesus as well. And you almost have to be foolish to believe otherwise. How about the historian of Rome at the time, during the time of Jesus and then following Jesus' ascension to heaven, Cornelius Tacitus, known as the greatest historian of Rome. He lived during the time of Jesus. Here's what he penned in Roman history books. He said, Christ, the founder of the name Christians, was put to death by Pontius Pilate. And I kind of point out some things there about that quote for a moment, that there was a secularist who didn't believe in Jesus as the Christ, but how did he claim him to be in the history books? That he is the Christ. Friends, that is a messianic term, which is a forerunner to what the Jews believe, that they were waiting for the Messiah who is the Christ. And Cornelius says, the Christ, that was the claim. He was here and he lived and he's in the history books and people saw him and he rubbed shoulders with people and he was put to death by Pontius Pilate. Now listen, I'm not an apologist, meaning I'm not someone who is in the Christian faith that really knows how to defend it. I don't think I'd have to defend God, do you? But I can take just at least those three quotes and look at secular historians and say, if they say he's real, then he must be real, just as real as Alexander the Great, Napoleon Bonaparte, Marco Polo, Joan of Arc, and Aristotle. There was a man named Jesus from Nazareth. But how about the bigger claims? How about the miracles? Because that kind of sets you apart, doesn't it? Like, if you can do some miracles, then you're not just Jesus. Maybe you could be Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, let me tell you, I can trust Jesus because of his miracles that he proved to be true. Did you know that those secular historians, they recognized that Jesus really did something that was supernatural, but they didn't equate it to his divinity. They equate it to some kind of sorcery. Now, the world has never known a true sorcerer that received some kind of supernatural giftedness to do something that went beyond human means. But when it came to Jesus, they said, truly he was some kind of sorcerer that conjured up something supernatural from either the gods or the heaven or some kind of aura, and it landed upon him, and he was able to do incredible things, like the incredible things that you read about in the four Gospels. You know, there's about 40 miracles associated with Jesus in those four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the beginnings of our New Testament. About 26 of those miracles deal with the healing of somebody, or the raising of someone from the dead, like physical miracles where everyone took notice. They witnessed that person was sick and now they're whole again, or they witnessed that person was dead and now they're back to life. And I love what John's gospel has to say towards the very end of its eyewitness encounter. Now, John recognized that in his 3.5 years with Jesus, he couldn't put everything into the book, so he just put the highlights. And so here's what he says. Jesus did many other things as well. Like, if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. He's saying that there would be a libraries full of books of all that Jesus did in that 3.5 years of ministry. If I could write everything down, if I could write every miracle down. And you can recognize that if you've read the scriptures before, that there are times when the gospel writers just so quickly glare over that Jesus went into this town and he healed the sick and he raised the dead, and they don't have stories to tell because there'd be too many stories to tell. But one thing is true, the Bible declared that Jesus had the power over life and death, that Jesus had power over sickness and health, that Jesus had the power of the cosmos and of our demons and death and disease. And they summarized that that power came from God himself, just as he claimed. But what does the world say? Well, one day, some religious leaders that were the enemy of Jesus, one of them came to Jesus. His name was Nicodemus, and he comes at nighttime, kind of under the cover of darkness, after he must have had a council meeting with the rest of the Pharisees and Sadducees, a bunch of religious elites that were pious and looked down their nose at sinners and didn't really believe at all that Jesus was the Christ. And here's what he says to Jesus. He says, "Rabbi," what an expression of honor, "teacher, we all know that God has sent you to teach us." You know what he's saying? I'm coming as a spokesman from this group of people that don't want to believe in you, but we have to recognize that God has given you some kind of authority, and your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Now listen, they dismissed that rather quickly, and they pushed Jesus aside, not because they didn't identify the power and the deity. They pushed Jesus aside because Jesus was an assault to their power. That's why he pushed them aside. And they were jealous, and they were envy, and they were greedy with power, and Jesus was a conflict of interest to them. And that's why they had Jesus crucified. And so that's why you get into the history books of the Jewish lineage. One is called the Talmud. You might have heard of that, written during the time of Jesus and then extended past that time. The Talmud puts who Jesus is in its history books. The Jews landed him there in the history books, but to make fun of him and to kind of ridicule him. But in their ridicule, they actually proved his power. Because in the Talmud, it talks about Jesus' supernatural ability, the power over the heavens and the power of the earth and the power to raise the dead and the power to heal the sick. And they don't equate that as divine power. They write it in the history book as some kind of sorcery. Can I tell you something? If Jesus was the greatest sorcerer on the earth, he would have been the only sorcerer on earth. And where did he get that power from? Because if sorcery is pulling something from the cosmos, something greater from us, isn't that just another way to say he's supernatural, but we're not going to believe in the supernatural power that is of God? We're just going to make something up. He has this divinity, but he's not divinity. That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? And what if you were just to say, well, he just did magic tricks? No, he didn't. If he just did magic tricks, then those enemies of Jesus, those Pharisees that walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, just to point out some kind of sin and to point out some kind of trick, never once caught it. He would be the best magician that had ever lived. But even the enemies of Jesus say it wasn't magic. It had to be something that was supernatural. Now listen, here's what it comes down to. It really comes down to what C.S. Lewis had to conclude as he was trying to put his trust in Jesus. As he was doing some of his own study. He said, I've only come to three conclusions, the only three conclusions that we really have about this historical person of Jesus who did supernatural things. He is either a liar, or he is a lunatic, or he is truly Lord. And he's quick to say, you have to dismiss lunatic, because so many believed in him. And if he were a lunatic, the enemies of him would have walked away just saying he's a fool and everybody will notice. And if he was just a liar, well, friends, the martyrs, or those that went to their death, very torturous death, died for something that they knew was even a lie. And how many people really do that? And how many enemies really fight a lie? Now, they typically fight the truth and the truth that exposes them. So C.S. Lewis says, I've concluded that he is truly Lord, that he is a man from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, and he truly is the Son of the living God. He is the Christ. He's Jesus Christ. I can trust that he existed, And I can trust that his miracles prove true. And I can trust in Jesus because he lived up to the claims about himself. You know, he had 18 distinct claims about himself, and they're huge claims, big claims about who he is. I just want to discuss a few of them with you. Some of them that you might be hung up on and stuck on. One of the claims he had was he claimed to live a sinless life. Now, can you believe that? Have you ever known anybody that was perfect in life? No way. And what you know about yourself is that you're not perfect, that we're not perfect people. We have guilt, we have regret, we have things that have stuck with us, we have some things that we look back in our past and say, if only I could change that. Those are all recognitions that we have something within us that is not perfect and we don't add up to holiness. But Jesus said, I am holy and I am perfect. Actually, he looked at his enemies. He looked at those Pharisees and Sadducees that were trying to find fault in him, and he said, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Now, could you imagine telling your worst enemy? Look into my life. I'm going to give you access to the books. I'm going to give you access to my account. I'm going to give you access to my life. You look in and peer deep into my life and see if there's any fault within me. Could you imagine telling your enemy that? You haven't even done that with your spouse yet. And Jesus says, you just see for yourself. And you know they weren't able to come up with any dirt on Jesus? Isn't it amazing that they had to stir up some kind of false accusation and have a kangaroo kind of court right before his execution? And then they had to throw him to a man by the name of Pontius Pilate, who was supposed to be an unbiased governor who was looking in as an impartial judge. And do you remember he examines Jesus' life? And do you remember what he says about Jesus' life? This man is innocent. I find no crime in this man. Hey, listen. His half-brothers and his half-sisters, Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters, when Jesus was alive, before he ascended to heaven, rather, they did not believe. And it wasn't until the resurrection of their brother did they start to put their trust in him. Now, if you can convince your brother and sister that you're perfect, boy, you could probably convince the rest of the world, couldn't you? He claimed to have a sinless life. He also claimed to be the only way to God. That's John 14, verse 6 and following. We read that. Let me just kind of throw back up on the screen so you can reference it. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. Just notice those claims. I am the way. Not I'm one of the ways to God. Not I'm part of the way to God. Or I'm just maybe another way. I am the way to God, and I am the truth, the only truth, and I am the life, the only life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's not one of several ways. But Jesus just declares himself, I'm going to give you a simple way. You come through me and you'll find God. Can I tell you how that doesn't sit well in our pluralistic culture of tolerance? Like, can you just imagine the world when they hear that claim that Jesus is the only way? You know what Jesus is saying? Muhammad's not correct. Confucius isn't correct. Hinduism isn't correct. Judaism isn't correct. Whatever opinions about, you know, New Age movement or your beliefs, they're not going to lead you to a supreme power. They're not going to lead you anywhere. They're going to leave you flat. Jesus says, I'm the only way. Now the world respond back, and here's how I think the world would respond in three ways. That seems exclusive, that seems intolerant, and that seems unfair that Jesus is the only way. Let me just kind of discuss some of these things with you. Let's camp out here for a moment. It seems exclusive that Jesus says, I am the only way. You'd say, well, that's totally exclusive, isn't it? No, actually, it's rather inclusive of a statement when you think about it. Because all of the religions of the world have to do with what you do to get God's favor. And that seems pretty exclusive to me. It has to do with the seven pillars of Islam, the things that you have to do to earn God's love. Like, you have to kind of buy God's love. It's like a transaction of sorts. Now, what about those who are unable? What about those who don't have fullness of mind? What do you do then with those that can't quite get there because they have the inability to get there? That seems kind of exclusive to me. See, what Jesus is about, what Christianity is all about is we're not saved by what we do. We're saved because of what he's done for us. And the Bible tells us what we need to do is to believe. Now, let's just say we're at a restaurant and I walk in and I'm like all of a sudden now Daddy Warbucks and I want to pay for everybody's meal at the restaurant. And I announce to you, hey, everybody, it's a good night tonight. I want to buy your dinner. And you go, yes, Matt's such a great guy. So gracious. And I say, but before I do that, you all need to get in your cars and I got some work at my house that needs to be done. I have some mowing and some tree trimming and some cleaning of the gutters. And for you to get this free meal tonight, you need to come to my place and then I'll pay your tab. Friends, that's not grace. That's not inclusion. That's exclusion. I need you to do something for me. That's what we call a transaction. Now change the scenario and I walk into the restaurant. We're all there and I say, guys, I want to buy everybody their meal tonight and I want to buy their meal and you buy whatever you want and I want to pick up the tab. No strings attached. You haven't come to me, I've come to you. That's grace. And that's how Christ Jesus came. You see, the rest of the world in religion and belief, in any structure or concept of how to get to a supreme deity, God, whatever, says you've got to work for it. You got to climb up to get to God. But what has Jesus done? What does it tell us? He was born through a virgin and he came down to us. You want to know why that is? Because we can never make our way to God. And so he came down to us and he gave us grace and he took on the penalty of our sin and he bought our lives for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for it's by grace you've been saved. That's how we've been saved. Through faith. And this is not from yourself. It's a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. We can only boast in our God who is inclusive, who says, you believe in me, you will be saved. You don't have to do anything to get that. You believe in me, you will be saved. That's pretty inclusive. How about being intolerant? Because I can see the world saying, that seems pretty close-minded, Jesus. You're the only way. You're the only truth. You're the only life. And the claims of Jesus, all those claims would roll up to believe that he's intolerant of other religions, of other beliefs, of other opinions. I would say Jesus being the only way to God is only intolerant if it's not true. So there was a moment when I flew into Arizona a while back and I was searching for this hotel that was in Scottsdale, Arizona. And so drove from Phoenix Sky Harbor Airport and got in the rental car, made my way late at night. I'd got in late and it was dark and there's just no lighting out there. And my GPS sent me on a wild goose chase. You ever been on one of those before? And I thought clearly I knew where the hotel was. And so I was going with the GPS, even though I kind of knew better, and got around to the hotel, and it took me through a little lot, and I realized I was in like a maintenance yard for the hotel, and it turned into a cul-de-sac. Now I got out of my car, and I could see where the hotel check-in was, but I couldn't get there from where I was. And so I finally just got back out on the highway and circled back around again, and it's kind of like 1 mile square, so I had to do about 3 miles to get back to the entrance, and I finally discovered where the entrance was, and it was a private entrance that wasn't on the GPS. I got Googled that night, and I finally made my way in, and I told the girl at the reception, I said, hey, I was at the maintenance service road, and that's where the GPS put me. She said, oh, yeah, that happens all the time, but you can't get there. You can't get here from there. I said, yeah, no kidding, right? No kidding. And there's a lot of people that believe that you can get to Jesus from some other source. And just like that hotel, there was only one road that got me to the check-in. Only one road. Now, I got close. I got close at times. And I was able to see where I should have been. But the road was out. And there's a lot of religions out there that have enough truth basis in them. They have enough truth statements about them that they can get you close. But friend, they can't get you there. It's like you get there and the road is out. Now, let me tell you, how intolerant would it be to me or to you if I just told you the exact directions to that hotel and said, no, you don't go down the service road, you go down the private road. That wouldn't be intolerant. That would be great of me. That would be loving of me to say that there's only one road to that hotel. I've been there. Let me show you what I found. Jesus says, I can be the road to God and there is no other way. Friends, there are a lot of religions that can get you pretty close to God, but once you get down that road, you find that the bridge is out. Now, that seems unfair. To invest your whole life and find that the bridge is out, and you can see truths about God, but you can't get there because Jesus is the bridge to God, isn't he? He bridges the gap of our sin, and that's through the cross that he died on, and we can make our way through Jesus to get to God. And let me tell you what else seems unfair at times about that statement, because the world would say, what about all those people, Matt, that have died but didn't know Jesus? Maybe those tribes who didn't have a missionary, maybe those people in a family that never got to experience who Jesus was or never hear about a message of salvation. Well, that would mean a great deal to me if salvation were about merit, about good and bad, right? But here's my thing. Life would be unfair. Christ would be unfair. Salvation would be unfair if it was just based on good and bad deeds. Because none of the religions, including Christianity, tells us how good is good enough. Now just imagine how unfair it'd be if your boss came to you and you're in sales and your boss says, hey, we have a sales quota this month, and if you don't meet the sales quota by the end of the month, you will be fired. And you go, well, that's no problem. I'll just work hard. Hey, boss, what's the quota? And the boss says to you, I'm not going to tell you. Now, that's unfair. And no matter how hard you work, you may never meet the quota. And yet, that's how every major religion and belief about climbing to a deity really is. Now, that seems unfair. But how about the fairness of Jesus Christ to rather just rest on his sacrifice, believe in him, and you will be saved? Not because of what you've done, but because he's done for you. And if there's anybody that says, but what about those who never had to have an encounter, never got to meet Jesus of the Bible, what do you say to them? I would quote to them Romans chapter 1, verse 19, where it says, they know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. That God has made himself obvious to the world. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Meaning, if you would just open up your eyes and see the designer of this world, eventually that will lead to experience who the designer really is. The Bible tells us that actually Satan has blinded our eyes as humanity. And what I think is so interesting is, as we know more about technology, biochemistry, biology, as we know about the fundamentals of the earth and its elements, as we know more than we've ever known before, we're not growing closer to a very complex designer in God. We're actually shutting ourselves off from him. You know, there's a story of Dr. Ming Wang, who's a world-renowned eye surgeon in Nashville. And as he was studying to become an eye surgeon, he looked deep into the complexities of just the eyeball. And here's what he concluded as an atheist, that there's got to be a designer. As he discovered more about his profession and more about his work and more about what he was specializing in, being an eye surgeon, he just looked at this little small part of the body and said, the complexities that exist within the eye, there's got to be a designer to this. And so he went on a hunt for the designer. And he studied the major religions of the world. And it was ultimately that he encountered Jesus Christ and he put his trust and belief in him. Now, you might know that name, Ming Wang, because he is the inspiration behind the movie God's Not Dead. And it would have been unjust and unfair if God would have made himself hard to find. But it's not hide and seek. We're the ones that are hiding. God is the one who's seeking. God has made himself plainly known. Sky and earth, all the animals of the world, the complexities that exist, that all points to a designer. And if you want to have a relationship with God, Jesus stands there, not as one who is hidden, but he waves his hands in Mark 14 and says, I am the way. And I am the truth, and I am the life. Friend, he's made himself plain to see. Don't miss him. Let me give you one last big claim of Jesus. He claimed to be the one who can forgive sins. At a point when Jesus was gaining a ton of popularity, huge crowds were coming to listen to him, and he found himself in a house where he was kind of pinned in by the huge crowds. The religious leaders were there, the ones that were his enemies. They were just trying to find fault in him. And in Luke chapter 5, you find that four men bring their buddy to Jesus, who the man's paralyzed and they can't find a way through the crowd. So they get on top of the roof and they literally rip the roof off where Jesus is teaching and they drop the man through the roof and they lower him right before Jesus' feet. Now here's this paralyzed man physically, but Jesus just doesn't see the physical issues because physical things are temporary. Jesus sees the spiritual mess of this man's life. He sees the paralysis of the soul and Jesus looks there first. And so the scriptures tell us in Luke chapter 5, verse 20, that when Jesus saw the men's faith, he looked at the man first and said, friend, your sins are forgiven. I love that Jesus always goes to the deeper need first, don't you? Because we all think the paralysis would be the deepest need. Jesus said, no, for forgiveness of sins is the deeper need. And those religious leaders in the crowd, they all sneered, they got angry. And here's what happens next, I think in verse 22. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Meaning he's claiming to be God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Don't you love that? Like, I know what you're thinking. Like total Jedi mind trick stuff right here. Verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, I think both are very hard to do unless you're God himself. And that's what they're kind of settling. Both are hard to do unless you're God himself. Verse 24, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been laying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. Why did he do the miracle? To prove his authority, that he truly can forgive sins. And Jesus had that big claim, I can forgive your sins. And friends, it really just kind of narrows down to this. Do you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe Jesus of Nazareth truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that his miracles are true, that his claims are true, that he is the way, the truth, and the life? Hey, can I give you one last bit of evidence? I can trust Jesus because of the countless lives that have been transformed in his name. I could point out families in this room, couples here, people whose stories I've been a part of, who have been radically changed because of the power of Jesus Christ at work within them. They yielded and God took over. I want to introduce you to Brant Bilski. He's a drummer at our Vincennes campus. Faith for him has not always been easy. He had to find this place where he was stuck in life and falling and backtracking into sin and feeling even more stuck, because the more that you find yourself in sin, you get stuck. As soon as you start losing sight of Jesus Christ and grabbing sight of the world, you can get stuck quickly. And that was until he repented of his sins and said, God, you are real. And if you are Lord, you need to be Lord of my life. And I want you to hear his story about how Christ has got a hold of him and how he's changed for Jesus.
My life before I met Christ was really kind of all over the place. Family history was, a lot of people struggle with drug addiction, stuff like that. So nobody was really involved heavily in church. They were just kind of, we all believed in God, but we never really acted on our faith. And then my mom started to go to an apostolic church. I got involved there real heavy. Went to Bible college up in Indianapolis, ended up rebelling real bad, left, got caught up in a crazy, crazy party scene. I started to kind of find my faith again, got involved in Bethany, and then that's when I started to realize that God wasn't someone to rebel from. He was more along the lines of somebody that you want to like run to. When me and Megan met, we instantly just hit it off. Right out of the gate, we hit it off. And things started to move really, really quick. At the time, I was in church physically, but my heart was kind of going back and forth. I was kind of on that fence. Things started moving really quick. We started engaging in activities that we shouldn't have been. Yeah, we ended up getting a house together. And at the time, I was starting to feel really, really convicted because I didn't want to be that hypocritical Christian, you know, that the world just looks at to tear down everything that God stands for. So I removed myself off the platform. No one said anything to me. It was kind of one of them things that I wasn't really vocal about, but I also wasn't really trying to hide. But it made me feel distant from people. It made me feel like I wanted to draw back and hide. And then at first I was really nervous about being vulnerable with ministry because of where I came from, my past. I feel like I came out of a ministry that was very like, kind of cracked the whip on you. One thing God exposed to me was it'd be better for you to be judged based on your vulnerability from people than to be judged by him based on your silence. So then I came forward with Josh first out in the parking lot, actually. He kind of was just asking me about it. And then that's when I realized I had to do something about it. It wasn't that God walked away from me at the time or ministry walked away from me at the time. It was that I drew back. And when I was able to be vulnerable and I quit caring about what anybody would think, which not that I got anything bad from people. Everybody was like, it was overwhelming how nice and, you know, helpful everybody was. But the liberation you feel from that is, I mean, it's insane. And just to know that you don't have to be silent about your story anymore. It's out there, it's open. You're in good standing with God. You know, now we're married, everything's great, honestly. Have a kid on the way. It's crazy how being open, how it can take you from feeling down in the slumps, distant with everybody that you need to be close to just on top of it, involved again. If you want to get out of a situation you feel like you're stuck in, just act on the conviction. You know, I'm a believer that we have all the tools in us, if you're a believer in Christ, like to overcome that. You know, ministry is a big help. Just vocalize it. You're not going to get anywhere by sitting back like I did for 2.5-3 months, being silent about it, trying to hide it. A lot of the stuff that you're thinking in the back of your head, like I'm a people pleaser naturally, so I'm always like, oh, they're going to think this, you're going to think that. A lot of that is like, I'm a firm believer, a straight lie from the devil to keep you isolated, keep you backed up in the corner. because nobody that I personally encountered was like that at all. Nobody. So really, vulnerability is going to be the only thing that gets you out of that, and acting on the conviction, because you can have conviction. If you don't act on it, you're just going to be in the same place.
So Brant decides he's going to be vulnerable for Jesus, and he had to put himself in a place where he says, either Jesus is who he claims to be, and I live that way, or he's not, and I live my way. And ultimately, he's convicted that Jesus is who he claims to be, and because of that, he's convicted of sin. He's not guilted into it, he's convicted. Conviction shows you that there's a way out of it. Conviction shows you that there's hope. Conviction shows you that there's salvation. See, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 4 this, that salvation, that's freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom to live life with grace that's involved in it, not working your way to God. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus. And friends, I found that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And one day I decided to demonstrate that he is Lord and Savior of my life by being baptized into Jesus. Because I believe that, my faith demanded an action. And the action step that we're asked to take in the scriptures is to be baptized into Christ. That's that claim to be born again. You can buck against that and you can fight against about some tradition or maybe the way that you were, but the Bible directly tells us that's to be lowered under so that we represent the death and burial of Jesus Christ and to be raised again. And there's so much more going on in the baptistry than just getting yourself wet. I think there's so much more supernaturally going on in the baptistry. Here at Bethany, we believe that the Spirit of God is given to you, the empowerment of God within you. They become a son and daughter in that moment. So you can believe, but if you haven't acted out that belief, it really means nothing. And today, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If you do, then I want to meet with you. Just to the left of this stage, but first let's pray. Father God, we come to you today and we recognize that you are Lord. And for those that maybe stand in the place where they say, well, you're crazy, you're a lunatic, or a liar, I pray, Father, that you bring some kind of way through your Spirit, some means into their heart, that you'll soften it, open blind eyes perhaps. Father, may this not sound like an arrogant message to those that haven't given their life to Christ. But Father, one of great love and compassion to show who you truly are, that you are the way, and that directions were given to you today. And so Father, as we walk out of here with maybe more evidence about who you are, may we live in such a way where you are more Lord of our life. And we pray these things in Christ's name.